Well, good morning again. As always, good to see you folks. It's hard to believe that it's been several times, and this is our final time this year to be with you. And I can assure you, you'll be in our thoughts and prayers, and trust that you will think of us as the Lord brings you to us to mind as we head out to California. It's only about 4 weeks away. Each year, the thought of driving there gets less and less exciting. But once we're underway, we kind of do all right. You know, you just take a day at a time. That's all we're supposed to do anyway, you know. And it's always mixed feelings. We love being here. We enjoy all the assemblies that we fellowship with here. And, of course, including our home assembly, when we do have a few chances to do that. But we also enjoy the many saints that we've grown to know and love in the Lord over the past 22 years we've been doing this. We just flew back. In fact, I had to speak for a week at a conference in North Central California, first week in October. And when we first were invited, we weren't all that excited about going back just before we're going back again. But you know, when the Lord opens doors, unless you have a very good reason for not going, we feel you should go through those doors. And we had a wonderful time, and trust the Lord bless the ministry there as well. But anyway, it's great to be with you today, and trust the Lord bless our time together in His Word. Open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. As you know, we've been going through Paul's prison prayers. And of course, we know they're found in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And you might think, well, why did you start with the one in Ephesians instead of the one in Philippians, and then go on to Colossians and now come back to Ephesians? Well, there was no real reason for doing that other than I kind of thought this particular one deals particularly not just with the saints individually, but the church as the body of Christ. And obviously they were all written about the same time. If you go and look at the chronological dates, Paul wrote these letters to these various assemblies at the same period of time. So whether chronologically, as far as in the Bible we're taking, that really isn't the important thing. The important thing is what each has to say and teaches us from his word. Now, just a reminder as we lead into this again, you know, in all three of the epistles, he makes intercession for the saints. And the emphasis, again, is so important for us to intercede on behalf of one another. All of the things that Paul prayed for, I'm sure he did pray concerning himself, because he needed those things as much as anyone else, just like we individually need to do the things that these prayers through the Holy Spirit bring before us. But ultimately, as you look at the prayers, it's very clear that he prayed for the spiritual well-being of the Lord's people. And it's something, as we've been reminded from time and time, and particularly it's becoming more obvious all along as we see the direction that the world is going, nobody appreciates us. That's the bottom line. You know, the Lord made it very clear. The world will hate you. And the reason they will is because they hated me without a cause. And they will hate us for the same reason if we're living godly in Christ Jesus. And, of course, what we should do is be encouraging one another to do just that. And the prayers that we have before us in these three epistles bring to mind the spiritual things that are so vitally important in the lives of the Lord's people. We also emphasize that Paul in these prayers was merely the instrument, of the Holy Spirit. Thus, they were fully adapted to the conditions of each of these assemblies. And they're still the prayers of the Holy Spirit of God for the saints of God today. So don't think just because these were written to the saints in Ephesus and Colossae and so forth, they aren't relevant for us. Oh, they're very relevant for us. And the theme of this particular letter, as I mentioned, to Ephesus, is the church, the body of Christ. And we have to keep that in mind, and should keep it in mind, as we look at Paul's prayers in this epistle. Now, Paul's desire and prayers are not only on behalf of the saints as individuals, but again, as the body of Christ on the whole. Now, just to remind you, in the prayer to Philippi, the emphasis was that their love may abound in knowledge and discernment. And we focused on that. In Colossae, the emphasis was upon enlightened behavior, spiritual insight, leading to a worthy walk before the Lord. And now as we get into this letter of Ephesus, we're going to see that he's praying for spiritual illumination. Now, what does illumination mean? It kind of means the light goes on. You know, it's amazing the things we can sit down and read from Scripture, which have really no effect upon us at all. And some of them, you know, we know the passages so well that we read through them. I remember I just got through reading for the first time in John Darby's translation. Somebody said, "My goodness, Bob, you've been a brother in all these years. You never read Darby's translation." I said, "No, but I felt maybe I just wanted to do it. I had it, so I was going to read it." Well, it didn't take me long at all to read through the whole Bible because, you know, I've read it through so many times and spoken on so many of the various books. You know, I could just fly through and read that. I just knew all the things that were coming. And the translation wasn't all that much different than in many of the others, you know, but I'm glad I read through it. But my point here is, you know, sometimes we read God's Word, and the more we read it, we know it and we understand it to a degree, but we don't let it really penetrate. See, have our eyes open to new truth. The light go on. Because it's a ever new, ever living book. And every time we read it, our eyes should be open to greater truth. We have to allow the Spirit of God to speak through God's Word to our hearts individually. So we're going to see here in these two letters, primarily, spiritual illumination in the first prayer so that they would experience Christ's power, Christ's hope, and Christ's inheritance. And then as we get into the second prayer, and whether it's actually a second prayer, I know that's how it's referred to by many people, but I think it could also simply be, and in the course of writing this letter, he's just sharing with them all the things that he prayed for on behalf of the saints at Ephesus. But in chapter 3, which we'll look at if we get to it during this hour, if not, we'll pick it up the next hour, there he prayed that they would experience the fullness of God himself as revealed in Christ and ministered by the Holy Spirit. So in the latter part of his prayer, or his second prayer, whichever way you want to look at it, he's emphasizing God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You see, all three are vital. You know, God is one. Yes, God the Father, God the Son, but they're all one. And sometimes that's hard to understand. And I know we focus on each one individually at times, but we have to understand they never work apart from one another. They always work together, all for the same purpose. They're all equally necessary, equally important. You know, before the foundation, God was in Christ reconciling us to the world, or to himself. Well, that involved the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Everything we have is from God, plural noun, singular in meaning, in Scripture. So let's look at this first prayer here, starting with verse 15. Again, keeping in mind it's a prayer for spiritual illumination. "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now God will bless the reading of his word. Now here, as I mentioned, we have the prayer for spiritual illumination, that they would experience knowledge of Christ and of his power in their lives. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but how many times Paul prays for knowledge of God? He prays for that a large number of times. Obviously, it must be important. When we talk about knowledge of God, we're not talking about head knowledge. Now, I realize you do have to have it here. But most of all, more often than not, the word knowledge in Scripture deals with experiential knowledge, experiencing God in your life. And I know we do experience God in our lives, some more than others, but I don't care where you're at in that area. I can assure you, you need to experience him more and more in your life. You know, you haven't learned anything yet, so to speak. And you know, when we get to glory, I think, you know, we can't even imagine when these little brains of ours, all of a sudden, we're changed into this glorified Christ-like body, and we're going to be in his presence. The enormity of the things that are going to be revealed to us about our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should ever be searching for more knowledge of God, experiencing him more and more in our lives each and every day. Now, in verses 15 and 16, we see what caused Paul to pray with thanksgiving. The first thing was their faith in the Lord Jesus. Their faith in the Lord Jesus. We forget that the letters to the church at Ephesus and these other epistles were written to Gentiles. Now these, for the most part, were people who were brought up worshiping false gods. They knew nothing really about God, the Lord God Jehovah. The law wasn't given to them. The prophets had nothing to say to them. You know, and all of a sudden, you know, Paul goes in and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he rejoices in the fact that these dear saints now had faith, trust, confidence in the person and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was something to be thankful for. You know, we gather with the Lord's people all the time. Most of our associations, close associations, are with the saints of God. And we enjoy it. And somehow we get this idea, and we forget how long ago. You know, I was saved 60-some years ago. Well, I've kind of forgotten. You know, of course, I was saved quite young, so I didn't have an awful lot of things in my life yet. The Lord, praise God, spared me from that by saving me at a young age. But you know, many times we forget what we were saved from. And we should be thanking the Lord Jesus Christ for the experience of salvation. That's one thing he was very thankful for. But also their love for all the saints. Their love for the saints he was thankful for. You know, and I couldn't help but think, you know, back in the time of Ephesus, when this letter was being written, these saints, if they didn't have each other, had nothing. They couldn't go back to what they had before. I'm sure the people that were their close friends, even relatives, back in their old way of life, apart from Christ, would have nothing to do with them. You see, these people were not only living for Christ, they were suffering for Christ, they were being faithful to Christ, and it was obvious to Paul they had a real close love one for another. Two things that he was thankful for. And you know, I think the basic idea here is he was thankful for the change seen in the lives of the Ephesians. What a change. You know, it's like the song says, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my life. Now, for many of us, we don't see all that much difference. You know, I was raised in a Christian home, and I thank the Lord for that. I fellowshiped with the Lord's people from the time I can remember to this day. And as far as all the major changes in my life, well, not all that much changed as compared to what these individuals were experiencing. And yet, I do have experienced change in my life. And I thank the Lord for all that change that has taken place. But you see, he was so thankful for the change that he has seen in the lives of these dear saints. Once pagan, worshipers of idolatry, now faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Loving the Lord's people. And you know, throughout Ephesians, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, reminds us what we were by nature and what we are now in Christ by grace. Now again, when I realized when I read this the first time, I thought, well, I understand that. I've read through Ephesians many times. I know all the things that are listed there. And I know what I am by nature. You know, by nature, I have a sinful nature. But you know, I never really had a chance to practice that sinful nature to the extent that a lot of people do. And I'm thankful for that. But you know, as you think about this whole aspect of what we were by nature, just think for a moment what you still are by nature. That sinful nature is still within you, is still within me. I don't know about you, but it raises its ugly head more often than I like to admit. You know, being saved 60-some years is wonderful, but I'll tell you, I haven't been perfect for 60-some years. I'm a sinner. A sinner saved by God's grace. And until he takes me home, I will continue to be a sinner who's saved by God's grace. Yes, his new nature has been imparted to me, enabling me to live godly in Christ Jesus. But that old nature is still there, and it raises its ugly head. Every day, we have to lean heavily upon the Lord, the Spirit of God that's within us, to live godly in Christ Jesus. And the only way you can do it is in and through the Spirit of God, who leads you through Christ Jesus, through the Word of God. But you know, as you look at this, just to remind you of a few things. We were without Christ afar off, strangers, foreigners, and branded by sin. That's just a very brief summary. We were without hope, without God in this world. But now what we are in Christ, we're near, we're citizens, we're children of God by nature, sons of God with all the privileges that go along with it, and we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Do you understand how important that is? I'm secure. My salvation is secure because I've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is what we are in Christ. You know, the thing I'm emphasizing here, and I've already mentioned it to one gentleman out in the foyer, it was the thought of their position in Christ that caused Paul to pray for them. their position in Christ. Oh, may we see every child of God in relationship to their position in Christ, not our legalistic traditions, ideas, and interpretation of Scripture. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Because, you know, wherever I go, you see people being evaluated and judged amongst the household of God because they don't see something exactly as I see it. And as a result of that, it inhibits true love and fellowship with one another. Our position in Christ is all that matters. That's the most important thing. And you know, as I thought about our position in Christ, you know, as you look around this room, and of course you're not going to be looking around the room, but I can see everybody in this room. And, you know, I thought, you know, all believers, if you go through the first four verses, starting with verse 4 up to verse through verse 14, he talks about what's true of every believer, every child of God. You will see there that we're all chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Every last one of us has that in common. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We were predestinated unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. That's true of every last one of you in here who has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. We're accepted in the beloved one. Is there anybody here who knows the Lord who's accepted in any other way but in the beloved one? That's our position, all of ours. We're redeemed through his blood. We've been forgiven by his grace. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And in addition, if you go to the book of Romans, in the first 9 chapters, you'll find out each one of us has been reconciled. That means brought into harmony with the holy and righteous God. We have all been justified, declared righteous in Christ. We have all been sanctified, set apart to God from sin, every last one of us. And we all someday will be glorified. You see, our position in Christ is what he's rejoicing in. That's how he saw all the saints in Ephesus. Now, did all the saints in Ephesus believe everything exactly the same on all little things? If you read through many of the epistles, you will find that they had to deal with false teaching that was coming in. Some were kind of leaning towards it and some were not. You know, and in this day and age, I know there's all kinds of different philosophies and thoughts based upon man's interpretation. What I think is the right way to believe in this little thing, you may think a little bit differently. And unfortunately, what happens? We allow these things that are very perimeter things, and most of them we don't really have the full answer ourselves because Scripture doesn't reveal everything about everything to us. And it's just as well because you wouldn't understand it anyway. There are things that we just would not understand. Lord made that pretty clear to his disciples. He said, I have many things to teach you yet, but you're not ready. What do they need? They needed the Holy Spirit to come into their life. Then he could teach them more things about himself that they could not understand without the Spirit of God in their life. So the emphasis here I want to make right from the very outset is, it is so important that we view our brothers and sisters in Christ in their position in Christ. That should be utmost and foremost. Also notice their position in Christ, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their love for all the saints, along with Paul's joy, hope for them, brought him to the throne of grace on their behalf. You see, the things that Paul was thankful for, his understanding that we're all the same in Christ, that's what brought him to the throne of grace on behalf of one another. And you know, I think if we would take the same attitude, it would be very much the same thing. You know, these same thoughts should motivate us to pray for one another rather than be critical or judgmental of one another. Just one other verse I want, or passage I want to read is in Romans chapter 14, which just reinforces the same thing. Starting with verse 10, it says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." This is solemn information, and it's necessary information. Unfortunately, all too often, we become more stumbling blocks than stepping stones in the lives of God's people. Oh, may it be our desire, see, to show evidence of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by loving, praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Paul in verse 17 prayed for several things on behalf of the saints, and so should we. First of all, he prayed that they would receive wisdom and revelation of God the Father of glory concerning Christ. The phrase "God the Father of glory" may be better rendered "the Father of whom glory belongs concerning Christ." The idea here is Jesus said, "He that hath seen me has seen the Father." The Father and the Son are one and the same. And here we go back to this idea once again. God is a plural noun, singular in meaning. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We have to see them all as one and all necessary and working. And I couldn't help but think, I didn't have a chance to get up because everybody was doing so many marvelous little things at the Lord's table today. But the passage in Genesis 22, where it says, you know, it lists how Abraham took Isaac. And it says the two of them went together to the place of sacrifice. The Father and the Son went together to the place of sacrifice. You can't remember the Lord at his table without equally remembering the Father. The Father and the Son went together to Calvary. The Spirit of God was there. You see, they are all one. And we have to understand how important it is. And he wanted them to realize that this revelation of God, the Father of glory concerning Christ, that they're one and the same. Then it says the revelation where it relates to truth which and wisdom. Revelation relates to truth. How do I know the truth? Well, it's revealed to me. How did you come to know the Lord? How did you come to know that Jesus Christ was the way of salvation? Because the truth was revealed to you by the Spirit of God. See, it's important we understand that revelation relates to truth, but wisdom relates to life. And he's praying that they understand both. Truth, revelation, but then wisdom, taking what you have learned and putting it into practice. See, this is experiential knowledge of God. It's one thing to know him here. It's another thing to see him lived out in your life on a day-by-day basis, in your walk with the Lord, and in your brothers and sisters as well. In Romans 8:29, we read, we are to be conformed to the image of His, the Father's dear Son, Jesus Christ. Why are we to be conformed to the image of both? Because they're one and the same. That's the point of emphasis here. Once again, the Spirit of God alone can reveal God's revelation, which is truth, and wisdom, which is life in Christ, to our spirit. You see how we need to rely upon all three persons of the Godhead to be the type of godly individual, one who loves, truly loves the Lord and loves the Lord's people, has their spiritual well-being above everything else. I know we are to pray for other things. This, we were reminded of that this morning, that your sister that needs to be prayed for. We should do that. But at the same time, in dealing with the spiritual or the physical end of that, it's very important you pray for the spiritual aspect of this in her life, her family's life, the Lord's will being done in their lives. Because the spiritual things in life are far more important than the physical things in this life. You know, if we desire to have an abundant life in Christ that He can give, we're going to have to launch out in faith and the full surrender to the revelation and wisdom of God the Father as seen in Christ. You know, in Luke chapter 5, verse 4, Peter was told to launch out into the deep. Launch out into the deep. The Lord told him to do that. Why did He tell him to launch out into the deep? Because, you see, that's where they would receive an abundance. They hadn't caught anything near shore. Not enough to talk about. He says, launch out into the deep. And there's a real lesson in that for us. You know, we have to remember we need to launch out into the deep things of God. Experience Him in our lives. And a good test of that is, do you nibble on God's Word? Or do you study God's Word? Do you read it and say, oh, Lord, thank You for revealing that? And then just go out and do your own thing? Or do you read and study God's Word and praise Him for what He's revealed, the truth He's revealed to you? And now do you exercise wisdom in going out and doing that thing that He's just revealed to you? If you don't launch out into the deep in spiritual things, you will never experience the abundant life that you can have, that God wants you to have in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 18, the second thing he prays for is that the eyes of their understanding or their heart might be enlightened. And enlightened to what? Full knowledge of God. It's interesting, when we get into the second part of the prayer in chapter 3, that same thing is emphasized. Full knowledge of God. The eyes of their understanding might be enlightened. The light goes on. The light goes on. You know, when I study God's Word, it's interesting. I can go for hours and hours reading, meditating, thinking, and I sit back and think, oh, this is overwhelming. What have I really gained here? And then I think, well, I guess maybe it's time to really just cast myself upon the Lord and the Spirit of God to start revealing some of the things He wants me to share from His Word. And once you acknowledge, Lord, turn on the light. Give me wisdom, guidance, and direction in what You would have me share. Learn from this myself so I can then share it with others. There's nothing I can give to you if the Lord hasn't spoken to me about it first. I know there's other people here who speak, and I'm sure they would verify the same thing. There's nothing I have to give you. It's only what the Lord gives me, and I've experienced it in my life, that I can now pass it on to you, because I know it comes from the Lord and not from myself. Pray for yourself and your brother and sister in Christ that their eyes of their understanding might be enlightened to the full knowledge of God in their lives. So now we have seen that the source of spiritual illumination is God the Father through the Son. The channel is God the Holy Spirit. And the subject is full knowledge of God himself. Now, I want to emphasize just one other point. What in this verse, I think, is telling us is that proper understanding of spiritual truth is dependent upon a loving heart indwelt by a loving God, not a high IQ. You know, it really bothers me, and I've heard this more often than I like to hear, but people will come up and say, well, you know, Bob, you can decipher and share these things. You know, I just never been any good at studying or at school. I never really had all the intelligence to do that stuff. And I say, you're missing the point. Spiritual understanding has nothing to do with our IQ. The Spirit of God is not limited to what we consider maybe limitations. You can have the simplest mind, a relatively low IQ, as if that's important. I used to be a counselor, so I know a little bit about IQs. They don't really mean an awful lot. They can vary as much as 15, 20 points every time you take an IQ test. But we humans equate that to being intelligent. And because you have that kind of intelligence, well, no wonder you can understand the Word of God. That has nothing to do with it. See, it's the Spirit of God that gives illumination to the things of God. And He's not limited in any way or form. If you're seeking after God, if you want to experience greater insight and understanding of spiritual things, you get into God's Word. I don't care how slow you read, how great a reader you are, the Spirit of God will open your eyes to the truth. He will give you the power to put it into action. That's wisdom. And you will bring honor and glory to the Lord, and you will grow in spiritual things by experiencing God in your life. That's why I emphasize here, when we talk about understanding and enlightenment, don't think that anybody is left out. The only people who are left out are those who choose to be left out by not allowing themselves to spend time with the Lord in His Word, asking the Spirit of God to reveal the truth from His Word so you can put it to action in your life where you are. It doesn't matter if you compare to others in certain areas. All that matters is you're doing God's will in your life because He's revealed it to you, and He will use you to His honor and glory. All right, verses 18 and 19. Here Paul specifies three areas of spiritual knowledge of God which he desires for the saints. And I would suggest, so should we desire these for the saints of God. The first is the hope of His or God's calling. Now, this points to their own eternal destiny. I don't know, do you think often about the hope of God's calling for you? What your eternal destiny is? Oh, it's a marvelous thing. You know, we don't spend near enough time looking to that blessed hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we've been reminded every day, or it seems forever now, about the condition of our nation in this world. Well, what's new? We know we live in a wicked world, a world that is turning its back, literally, on the person and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wicked world we live in. But you see, we have to understand something. I have a blessed hope. You have a blessed hope as a child of God. This world is not going to get better. How do I know that? Well, I've been enlightened a little bit from God's word. It isn't going to get better until when the Lord comes back to reign in righteousness. Until then, it's only going to get worse. Our hope is in the Lord. So he wants them to understand again, and he specifies things that they have a knowledge of God, calling for the hope of God's calling, pointing to their eternal destiny. We are secure in Christ. We have a place reserved for us in Christ. He's the one who said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." I believe that's the cross. That's where he prepared a place for me. Mansions, he can speak and those will be there. But he's going to prepare a place for me. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you unto myself, that where I am, there ye shall be also. Live every day in view of that blessed hope. See, you pray that concerning yourself. You pray that concerning your brothers and sisters in Christ. The next thing he prays for, the exceeding greatness of his power to, oh, I skipped one here. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You have to read that carefully. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. See, I just got through talking about what we're looking for, what we are going to enjoy in the Lord. And it's everything. But you know, in some senses, it's nothing compared to what his glory is going to be in his inheritance. And what is his inheritance? Well, it's the saints. The saints are his inheritance. You know, and as I study these things, my mind really roams. You know, he looks upon me and you as a treasure of incomparable worth. Think about that. And I think, you know, when I think of inheritance, you know, you always think, well, somebody wealthy, leaving somebody who has nothing with all kinds of marvelous things. Isn't that how you kind of think of inheritance? Well, I can see that from our inheritance in glory that's reserved for us. Oh, that's going to be fantastic. But now we're being told that we are his inheritance. And my reaction first is, boy, is he getting a bad deal. He's getting nothing. I mean, look at yourself. What you are, apart from Christ. And yet you see, why are we so precious to him? What is he looking forward to? You see, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. Well, what was set before him? You and me with him in glory. And here we are now in our changed, glorified bodies, sin-free, in glory, forever with the Lord. And he's the only reason we are there. You know how much the Lord thinks of you as his children? Words can't express it. Well, if he thinks that much of each of his children, should we be any less in thinking of his children? And that really spoke to me. In God's eyes, there's nothing more beautiful than those saints that have been redeemed by his precious blood. And that's true of every one of us in Christ. He loves us all that much. Should we love one another? Should we treat one another as the Lord would have us treat one another? See, this is a powerful message. Well, our time is gone, so we're going to have to end on that one. So we'll pick up with verse 19 as we come back together. So keep in mind here, this is what he was thankful for and wanted them to know, the riches of the glory of his, God's inheritance in the saints. And knowing that, love one another as God would have you love one another, as he loves every one of his dear saints. Do you want me to give thanks for the food? Our gracious God and dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful again for your beloved Son and our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our Heavenly Father, for his dear Son, and for the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, what a marvelous thing they have done in our lives. God, a very God, changing our lives completely through the person and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful this morning for your word. We thank you for the instruction we do receive from it. We just pray that the Spirit of God may convict our hearts, that we may exercise wisdom in the knowledge that you have revealed to us through your word, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask now that you will bless our time together in fellowship. We thank you for the food that has been provided, for the hands that have prepared it. Just bless it to our bodies and use it for thy name's honor and glory. May our fellowship be sweet and Christ-centered, and bless our time together in your word a little later this afternoon. We ask these things and give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.